Oh, there's a funny little illustration. I'm debating in my mind whether I want to start out with it, but I guess I will. Learning that her husband had betrayed her, a woman named Vera Czermak, C-Z-E-R-M-A-K, jumped out of a third-story window in Prague. The newspaper Vesterny Praha reported that Mrs. Czermak was recovering in a hospital after landing on her husband, who was killed. Is that a good starter? I guess today, you know, they use a phrase for that in modern-day social media called instant karma. Don't look that junk up. It's a waste of your time, but that's what they call it, instant karma. We don't believe in karma anyway. But what about justice? It's just a teaser at the beginning to suggest a thought. What about justice? Did you ever think God was unfair? What about the people around you? Do they seem to get all the breaks? What about those who aren't even Christians? Do you wonder why, when you became a Christian, everything didn't just miraculously get perfect and stay that way? Is this way of thinking even biblical or healthy? Is it right? How should you and I react to inner feelings of injustice when the wicked seem to prosper around us? Churches, false teachers, some religions seem to be growing, others not so much, if we did some form of comparison. Okay? Does it seem in our life that we're not quote-unquote blessed? See, the unbeliever mocks the Christian about our God. If He is so good, why do bad things happen? This is the question known as theodicy. And of all the books of the Bible, most succinctly, in my personal humble opinion, 2 Peter deals very well with this question of theodicy. It is the vindication of divine goodness and providence in view of the existence of evil. Now, let me correct one thing right up front. Just by show of hands, this one's okay to show of hands. Has anyone ever heard that statement, if God is so good, why do evil things happen? Or sometimes they say, why do bad things happen to good people? Have you heard it that way? Okay. There's actually something more, actually very beautiful and profound. I'm not just going to do a play on words here. You know, the Bible teaches, as Paul says, I think it's in Romans 4, okay, that as Adam fell and brought into the whole human race the fall and the sin of all mankind. So as one man fell, so all have inherited sin, okay? So it actually, what the Bible teaches is that all humans are born in our sin. In our rebellion against God, we have a sinful nature. You don't have to do an act of sin to be sinful. And out of our sinful nature, we sin. And so the real question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? The real question is, why does anything good ever happen to bad people? Because we're all sinful. I just wish one day God would give me what I deserve. I'm so glad y'all got that one. You know what? Nobody on earth wants what we would deserve because we're sinful. What we would deserve is judgment upon our sin. What God gives is mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. So this is a very powerful issue that we need to deal with as Christians, though. And what we're going to go into in this passage here in 2 Peter chapter 2, which I just read for us, is we're going to go into Peter's encouragement. Now remember, I've been calling him Pastor Peter. And the thing we cannot forget as we go into this passage is who he's writing to and why. Okay? You know, last week the title of the sermon was Unmasking False Teachers, and we looked at five different characteristics of false teachers. It is not my intention to stand here and continue on in this chapter and with kind of like any form of what someone I hope would never call it, but I want to avoid all appearances of bashing. I'm not here to bash things. Because this is what I want us to actually see. If you let your eyes look at 2 Peter chapter 2, okay, I want you to see the connection of what Peter the pastor is doing, writing to people who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, he says in chapter 1, verse 1. But in chapter 2, we're in the section now that I've called the bad news. He spent a whole chapter doing the good news. And in the bad news chapter, he's warning that there will be false teachers among you, chapter 2, verse 1. And they're going to secretly introduce destructive heresies. Many will follow their sensuality, chapter 2, verse 2. In their greed, they will exploit you, verse 3. And now look at how he ends verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, I-D-L-E, and their destruction is not asleep. First word in verse 4. Four. So what's happening here is Peter is actually, like a pastor, encouraging Christians. Okay? We can't miss that point. That's what's going to keep us from standing up here today. You and me together in this church, okay? Me standing up here, but all of us. It's going to keep us from bashing people, okay? Because what Peter's actually doing is giving us a teaching on encouragement in the context of false teachers. Now, hold on to that. I want you to think about that for a second. Not at all unlike the Christians that Peter wrote to in the first century in this short little three-chapter book. We call it three chapters now. We live after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has already come. We're about to celebrate Christmas in just about another month and a half. Oh boy, I can't believe I just said that. Christmas is like here again. Okay, we're about to remind one another about God, Emmanuel, God with us. Christ, the Messiah, in fulfillment of all prophecy, came to this world, God in the flesh. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and He became in the flesh and dwelt among us, at paraphrasing Gospel of John chapter 1. And we're about to celebrate this amazing event where the Savior Himself had to come to the world to save us from our sin. He lived some 33 years or so, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross for no sin of His own but for our sin, was raised again by the power of God. Not only did He make payment for the sin of His people, He also conquered our greatest enemy, death itself. So that in Christ, all who believe in Jesus Christ, all who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, have eternal life. Because He is eternal, never to die again, He has conquered death. And something very powerful He said, in the ascension in Acts chapter 1, and going on into chapter 1, chapter 2 in that area, okay? Jesus is going away, having resurrected from the dead, having stayed a little while to teach His followers, but He's being lifted up, as it were, into the clouds. And some angels appear to the disciples and say, "Why do you stand here gazing?" And it's as if they were looking up, gazing, to see, watching after Jesus. "Why do you stand here gazing after Him? Do you not know He will return in like matter?" Manner, like manner. Think about that. We have the teaching in Scripture likewise, it's also by Paul in Thessalonians, it's by John in the book of Revelation, that Jesus will come again. So we as Christians today, very much like the Christians in Peter's time, we stand, we live, we exist between these two events. The first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His return. We wait for Him to come back again. For 2,000 years, give or take, because I don't do calculus very well. For 2,000 years, we're waiting. Think about that. The context is very important. Why? Because false teachers in Peter's time, no different than false teachers today, will mock you and me as Christians and say, "What are you waiting for? Can't you tell He's not back yet?" Does that cause doubt in your heart and your mind? Does that cause doubt in your faith between you and God? God has given precious promises. Is God not ever faithful? Will He ever fail in His promise? So what do we do as Christians in the meantime while we wait? What do we do? And how do you handle it when there might be an improper view in your heart, mind, my heart and mind about, you know, what is God doing in the world? What's He doing with the wicked in the world? What's He doing? Is there injustice? Does our God really let injustice happen? Why is He waiting? Why is He taking so long? I think Peter wrote this passage not to bash the false teachers per se, but to strengthen the Christian's faith. To strengthen our faith because of God's righteous judgment and promised rescue. As we look into this passage, you're going to see three primary examples that Peter references about God's righteous judgment. And in the midst of it, because Peter is exalting God's person and character, God's righteousness, and God's sovereign power over everything, he's going to turn to the readers and say in verse 9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." This is the encouragement. So we're going to get off track if all we do is stand here and bash false teachers. What we need to stay on track on is what Pastor Peter is trying to tell believers. The false teachers are going to be there, and they're going to mock you. But you trust in the Lord. You focus on the Lord. You keep faith in the Lord. Now let's go through this. To strengthen your faith because of God's righteous judgment and promised rescue. Point number one is there is the obvious problem. Scripture does not deny this. God does not deny this. The problem is the ungodly and the godly together. Now, we know this as well. Not too long ago here at our church, I was preaching on seek first His kingdom, and we went through the parable of the tares and the wheat that Jesus taught. Peter probably heard that parable as well, didn't he? Okay, but here, notice what Peter does. When he's warning Christians about false teachers arising, and he's saying many are going to follow them, they're going to follow after them, but the end of verse 3 is their judgment from long ago is not idle, their destruction is not asleep. Okay? Why would you keep fellowship and keep party and keep commitment and covenant with people who are about to be destroyed? Why? That's his argument. So, but notice how he frames his argument. Oh, this is a lot of fun, actually. It's very cool. Let's look over again, 2 Peter 2:4. For if, so he's going to use conditions. He's going to use conditions, it's not really conditions. It's reminding us, it's not a condition of something that will happen. It is an if-then statement to strengthen our faith. But he's reminding us of who God is and what his character is like. And past events of what God has already done. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Okay. So, in the Christian mind, we should say, our God is sovereign over the angels. And he does not let demonic angels, the word angels can be used in different definitions depending on the context of the sentence. Okay. So here's the idea. Most people say angels are the good side and demons are the bad side. No, they were all created angels in the first place. And the demons are the ones who were created as angels who rebelled against God. And when they did so, Peter says, what was God's reaction? Cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Satan, Lucifer, demons, you ain't getting away with it. Never will. In Isaiah 14:12, Many scholars believe that this is an account of the fall of the angel Lucifer. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. We got to be careful, y'all, to have a really good biblical view of who God actually is. Our God is a God of righteous judgment against fallen angels. Peter goes on in verse 5 of 2 Peter 2. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So again, don't forget the context. Peter is encouraging Christians not to follow false teachers because their judgment is not idle. You see, the false teacher says to the Christian, hey, your God made a promise. He hasn't shown up. Where is he? But what Peter, the pastor, the apostle, is saying to the Christian is, oh, don't you worry. God's there, and no one's going to get away with it. Don't you worry, Christian. And by the way, don't listen to the false teacher. Why? Well, because in Noah's time. Now, and this is why the main point, this point number one, is titled The Ungodly and the Godly Together. I'm going to do this too quickly. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, and that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis 6:9, these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Just four verses earlier, it said that man in his heart had only evil continually. And then here is one man who stands out. Noah, who is righteous. A few verses down in Genesis 6:11 and 12, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all the flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So here Peter is recounting this event as a reminder to Christians today. Think of how God worked in Noah's time with the righteous and the wicked, with the ungodly and the godly. Christians, if there are mockers today who are out there trying to cause us to doubt our faith, is God slow? Is God faithless? Is God not going to address it? No, He is not slow. He is faithful, and He will address it. So Christians, don't listen to the mockers. Don't follow the false teachers, because their judgment is certain. Likewise is their rescue. In 2 Peter, attention is drawn both to the judgment befalling the world of the ungodly and the salvation of Noah and his family. This dual emphasis resonates with us as readers, at least it should. It should encourage us to remain faithful in the midst of our own seemingly overwhelming social challenges. Noah serves as a symbol to Christian community of faithfulness in spite of overwhelming obstacles. And this epistle, attention is drawn twice in 2, 4, and 5, also in chapter 3, 3 through 7, to the flood, where God brought that destruction on the world, as well as to the deliverance of the righteous remnant. The pastoral implications are clear. The readers are admonished to remain faithful in their present situation in spite of difficult cultural circumstances. So not only does Peter refer to angels and how God dealt with the angels, not only does he refer to Noah and the flood and how God dealt with the wicked but saved the righteous, He also deals with Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, 2 Peter 2. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. I'm going to pause there. We're going to do verse 9 next. But this is the third illustration that Peter, it's not just an illustration, it's not made up, it's real. It's an event, it's a historical Old Testament event that should shine a spotlight on how our God deals with the righteous and the wicked. So that we then today as Christians should have stronger faith and confidence that God absolutely does know what he's doing. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? How should we view this? You see, if we really understand this chapter, if we really understand what Peter's getting to, this should change the way we think about the world as Christians. Y'all, I'm not doing a simple application today. I'm saying we should look at the world with an understanding of God's absolute sovereignty. We should look at the world with an understanding that the mockers are incorrect, that the false teachers are incorrect. We should look at the world with an understanding that God has promised and is holding in his hand a sure judgment against the wicked. And then that might change the way we live our lives today. As Christians, in 2019, in America, dealing with all the junk we watch on TV, dealing with the current news, dealing with world politics, dealing with competition of denominational differences, much less competition of other religions. And most of the stuff that we hear that mocks our faith, we should filter and discern and realize that there is only one God and one truth. And those who mock the faith are outside of the faith. And we have a job to do. Let's be careful. We must evangelize them. We must share Christ with the world. We must make disciples of all nations. We have a job to do. But more often than not, I just have to leave this general. But more often than not, when I hear even Bible-believing Christians deal with the question of theodicy, if God is so good, why do bad things happen? Most of the time, they don't understand what Peter's written here. Most of the time, we don't understand how powerful God's real judgment is against those who are wicked. And we don't take it seriously. We give God some fluffy-duffy excuse. Well, God is love. He wouldn't do that. I've heard Christians say that. Yes, God is love, but he is also just. So be careful. But here's what I'm suggesting is this, though. Don't forget, this is, above all, this is a pastoral letter. This is Peter the Apostle saying to the Christians who've received a faith of the same kind as ours. This is Peter the Apostle saying, I'm about to die. This is my last will and testament. And I'm going to make sure that you remember. I've written this to remind you of something I already wrote you. This is my second letter. I've already wrote you a first letter. And he wants to encourage them to stay in the faith. It's really all about staying in the faith. But how do you stay in it? Month after month, year after year, when the doldrum of all the false teaching we watch every night in the news. Our God is incomparable to any other God. His truth is absolute. So be careful as a Christian to understand from God's sovereign view. We're talking first century teaching here now, wherein Peter the Apostle is going all the way back to Noah and Lot. Don't you know that our God is sure to take care of all that false teaching and judgment that people want to bring against us? God himself will judge that. You see? Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to reference real quickly again here, Genesis 13:12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against Yahweh, the Lord. Genesis 19:24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Genesis 19:28, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Peter says here in 2 Peter 2, that Sodom and Gomorrah was essentially reduced to ashes. I'm grateful to the church. We had a 9 trunks of a willow tree out here in the backyard. A 9 trunk willow tree. This thing was huge. And we cut it down. And I took it home and I chopped it up. And I've been burning wood the last couple of weeks. And all my neighbors are wondering what's smoking over at my house. I don't know. It's just a ton of smoke going up and billowing and all these, right? And you know what's amazing is how many hundreds of pounds of solid wood can become just ash dust. I haven't emptied out my fire pit in weeks, but I've burned hundreds of pounds of wood. Because once the fire hits it and destroys it, there's just ash left. Nothing left. See, what's going to happen? This is where Peter embarks. He just begins here in chapter 2, and we are going to get a lot more in chapter 3. What's going to happen is the sure destruction of all things. The heat will be so intense, he says in chapter 3, that it will melt the elements. Only those who are saved in Christ will escape. But God will reserve for the day of judgment false angels, the wicked, and false teachers. Good theology, good faith, good Bible understanding has a lot to do with simple distinction and discernment. Y'all, we live in a postmodern age where everybody and their brother thinks that their opinion is their own absolute truth. So I don't have to believe in God if I don't want to. Or I can believe in a God named something else other than Jesus. Unfortunately, many people in the Christian church today are actually postmodern, or there's a term for it, post-postmodern, which a professor of mine one time called, it's just modernism writ large. Modernism takes man and puts man at the center of his truth. God has revealed his word to the world. Don't forget how Peter ended the first chapter with an emphasis on God's truth in Scripture. Know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. This is from God. We should learn and discern and disciple and understand. And part of that discernment should be a very healthy, real skepticism for human opinion that is not defined by Scripture. I've seen way too many Christians suffering about of post-postmodernism in their faith. God will, Christians, if he destroyed angels, he's going to hold them in punishment, send them to hell. If he destroyed the whole world by flood, but he saved Noah and his family. If he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he saved Lot. Do you think that the false teachers are going to escape it today? That's his point. That's his point. So Christians, we are not walking around saying that everybody's opinion is valid, because it's not. Because it's not. Every opinion is not valid. Don't follow the false teachers. Boy, do I sound radical or what? So the solution we've already embarked on, if the problem is the ungodly and the godly together, see, the solution is, and really what I'm going to do, I'm trying to preach this whole passage all together today. Usually I kind of parse it out and we do step by step. But the second point is this. If the problem is the ungodly and the godly together, the solution is that we should have stronger faith because we can depend upon God's righteous judgment of the wicked and His promised rescue of the godly. Notice in this passage, let's go back again to 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. Pay attention now to what it says about God, not just us, what it says about God. What's God doing in this passage? For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them, God cast them into hell. Verse 5, if He did not spare the ancient world when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Who brought the flood? God did. And verse 6, and if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. Who condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? God did. This is our God, y'all. And some of us in this room right now are a little bit uncomfortable, ready to squirm out of our skin because we haven't heard this message in a while, right? We haven't heard this message in a while that our God sends people to hell. We haven't heard that message in a while that our God destroys the ungodly. We don't like phrasing it that way. But God is both the judge of the wicked and the rescuer of the righteous. God is judge. I want to just read some scriptures out loud. I want the scriptures to share with you some confirming teaching. Hear the way that it's put here. And we're going to shift to 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, 5, when these false teachers maintain that God is slow, okay? In 2 Peter 3, 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. This is that second reference to the flood of the time of Noah. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3, 7. That's the first part. God is judge. But notice what else it says. 2 Peter 3, 8, 9. Just going to keep reading in that same set of verses. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. This is where Peter's now being pastoral to the Christian. And this is why we got to get this right as Christians today. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is the rescuer. Listen to how Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians. Just listen to the words. This is theology from Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Now that was Paul in 2 Thessalonians. And I'm doing Peter here in 2 Peter. And here's the cool thing that I really love about the Scriptures. Is we shouldn't be tearing them apart. I talk about this on Sunday nights and when we do our Revelation study. We're really good at tearing things apart. We're not so good at keeping them together. Did you notice the way Peter said it and the way Paul says it? They're using almost in the same breath the fact that God will judge the wicked and save the righteous. And they don't separate it out so much. You see, the apostolic view of who God is that all at once. We should know that our God will judge all wickedness and will save all who are in Christ. All in one breath. How powerful that is. So, you know, the wickedness in the world should not alarm us in the way that I see it alarming us when we... Okay, boy. I call it coming to church news drunk. You know what news drunk is? We watch the TV and the media, and it could be social media, it could be news, and we carry with us into our fellowship the baggage of the manipulation of the social media and the news. And we come into the church, and it's like we've been drinking the news. And we're news drunk. And we whine and we complain about the news. You know? I'm not sure that's the same thing as what Lot was doing. His righteous soul was tormented by the evil around him. Rather than being news drunk by the propaganda that was on last night, is your soul tormented by abortion? Is your soul tormented by rampant immoral sexuality around us? That's what Lot had some issues with. You know why the city's called Sodom? You know why the act is called... How do I preach when there's kids in the room? And I want to preach the truth of what Scripture says. That's why it's called sodomy. It's named after Sodom. And we come into the church news drunk instead of mourning over the fallen morals. Do you know what leads to abortion is sex outside of marriage? Why isn't anyone standing up preaching and saying that we should keep sexuality pure and holy? Just keep sex inside God's institution of marriage. The issue isn't even about abortion, it's about sexual immorality. Because the baby doesn't come unless something else happens first. Anybody with me? Christians should be more like 2 Peter, where we are more concerned with things of the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God in Christ, standing for and following and believing in God's truth, than we are about our political agenda and who's going to win the next election. And yes, I said that. I wish we had half as much energy in the church to advance the gospel as we do in the church over stupid politics that are outside. Half as much. We have a job to do. We have a calling and a ministry to be about. You see? God is the rescuer. Think of Matthew 6:13 in the Lord's Prayer, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:9. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Think of Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Think of 2 Timothy 3:11. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, as Paul is talking about, at Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. We have no higher court to appeal to. Just as the United States Supreme Court is the court of last resort, so, in the most ultimate and spiritual sense, the Lord is the only one to whom we can appeal for mercy and justice, even in the face of his own judgment. We ought to be coming closer and nearer to the Lord. In Romans 12:19, the Apostle Paul says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So what we see here is Peter is teaching is that the problem of the ungodly and the godly living together creates that tension of theodicy. If God is so good, why do bad things happen? And then the wicked world criticizes us Christians because, well, how come your God doesn't show up? But Peter's answer is God will bring sure judgment and promised rescue. Sure judgment on the wicked, promised rescue to the righteous. And so what's the result? The last point is this. The third point. We must live a God-centered life. We have to live a God-centered life. We should not be letting other things determine what our agenda is. We shouldn't let the outside world or the wicked, the false teacher or the mocker, determine what our reaction is. You see? If we really understood these core teachings of who God is in His fair and godly judgment to the wicked, as well as in His merciful salvation of the righteous, what we ought to be is sold out to Christ. We ought to be God-centered. Now, if you think this thought, one of the things I like to do is I like to find parallel teachings in Scripture that are teaching the same thing. This is not a brand new idea. If you think this is a new idea, this is the way God's people should have lived all along. I want to refer to Psalm 73. You can open your Bibles there. I have to do this really quickly. In Psalm 73, verses 1 through 15, there's an interesting lament. This has been a theological question for God's people for generations and in both covenants, in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the theological question sounds like the words I was trying to put it in today. Let me use Psalm 73, okay? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. That's a cool phrase, but it just means that, see, the poor people were usually literally hand to mouth, very skinny. And so if you were fat, it proved that you were rich in the ancient world. And so here's this believer in God saying, their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. It's fat. Anyway, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. This is Psalm 73, now in verse 10. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But now watch the turn. Watch the faith. See, that first half of that psalm is similar to what we were talking about from 2 Peter and maybe to our life today. If you've ever felt as a Christian, like, how come the wicked seem to get everything just fine and I have to suffer in order to live my faith? Right? But now watch in verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my God, my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I'm going to close there. There's some other scriptures that are there in the outline. And let's just leave it with that in this regard. Brothers and sisters in Christ, discern what voices we're listening to. discern what false teachings might be affecting our lives to the point where we have anxiety, where we're worried about things in the world more so than we're concerned about Christ, His truth, and His kingdom. Be careful of anything that would lead us away from God. I think, much like Psalm 73, much like 2 Peter chapter 2, if we understood rightly, just rightly, not with bashing, not with a bad attitude, if we understood by faith that our God is fully righteous and He will deal with all unrighteousness to our satisfaction, we might live lives of such empowered faith that we would be different. We would be much different. Not so easily susceptible to the winds of change and the winds of doctrine which blow across our lives, but so centered on God and centered on Christ and trusting Him in all things. I remember hearing Piper one time describe it this way, because there are some of us in this room who have been so hurt by another person that it's almost like we cannot live a healthy life now because we're carrying this horrible injustice with us. Sometimes it can be a personal injustice, it can be family injustice, it can be a false teaching that's out there in the world, it can be someone that's addicted to social media so much that that's what runs their life. Whatever it is, it could be alcohol. Talk about addiction. Could be drugs. Could be immorality. One of the things that really gets at us is we have that internal fear of, is God going to take care of this or not? Is God really powerful? And this answers that. And there's a way that Piper put it was like this. First of all, do we fully comprehend what it means that Jesus Christ took the sin of the world upon Himself on the cross? Do we fully comprehend what it means that Jesus Christ took my sin on the cross? All of your sin. Will we be content one day, as Paul says in Philippians, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Will we be content one day in the final judgment that any sin that was not repented of in faith toward Christ, anyone that's wicked and outside of Christ, will be judged in hell? Either way, we rest in God. Either way, we trust in God. Either way, our faith is strong and secure. You will be satisfied either by your sin being forgiven on the cross and the promise of eternal life in Christ who was raised from the dead, or you will be satisfied that that person who hurt you, who has not returned to Christ, their judgment is sure. No wickedness ever escapes. What's our view of how God deals with the world? Lord Jesus, I pray that You help us revisit the cross, revisit the power of sin and wickedness and false teaching and evil in the world. But then revisit Almighty God, that it is You who is sovereign over fallen angels. It is You who is sovereign over wicked men. It is You who is sovereign over cities and nations. It is You who will likewise, You are holding the world now for a day of judgment, and no one will escape. Either our judgment will be meted out in Christ or on us directly. So Lord, I pray that while the day remains, even as Noah was used as the illustration in the Gospels and the ark as a type or a metaphor toward Christ, I pray as long as there remains a day of escape that people would turn to Christ now That we would be sick of our sin, that we would be sick of the false teaching, that we would, like the psalmist said, that we would desire nothing on earth, but that we would seek, hold on to, believe, trust in Jesus Christ. Whom do we have in heaven but you alone? Lord, I pray for purity among your churches. I pray for you to speak to us through your word. I pray for repentance among your people, that we would turn from any habitual sin. If people are not a Christian in the first place, that they would turn to Jesus Christ to be saved, repenting of their sin. But if there are any Christians, Lord, who have fallen into a life of sin, Almighty God, please turn us away from the things of the world, that we would trust in you and you alone. May this pastoral teaching from Peter, Lord, impact our lives right here, right now. May we hear this teaching louder than any of the false teachers, mockers, or voices in the world today that do not glorify you. Lord, save your people. In Jesus' name I pray.